I told her I was going to talk about Joel all class period today. She says that the word Joel means strong-willed. That was in the next breath she said beast. I don't know what that, if that close correlation or not. Actually, it means Yahweh is almighty. God is almighty. And we might then define it as Yahweh, the covenant God, is a mighty God. So Joel, the two syllables of his name, J-O, a shortened aspect of Yahweh, L, of course, for El or mighty. The covenant God is mighty. God created a covenant with Israel. God is going to stick with that covenant throughout time, but there are going to be some devastating days ahead of Israel, ahead of Judah also, because this book is to both. The date of the book, we must guesstimate because it is not really dated within the context, probably in advance of Amos. Amos, we know, is written about 765, 760, and Hosea from 765 to 725. So we place Joel before that time period because we see Joel 3, verse 16, Joel 3, 16 quoted in Amos 1, verse 2, Joel 3:18, quoted in Amos chapter 9, verse 13. So we see this book as being written quite a bit in advance of the book of Amos and the Assyrian prophets. Therefore, Joel really does not go into specific sins, as we saw in Hosea. As we'll see in Amos and in Micah and in other books where he goes into the specific difficulties. Joel is the time of basic good times for Israel, a time where they are starting to backslide, to downslide, and to have their problems. But he doesn't go into the specific sins. He just talks at a time of, the setting is a time of growth of Assyria. The growth of Assyria, it's a time of affluence in Israel. And therefore, because of the affluence, Israel takes it easy and goes into moral decline. Seems when things are going good, that individuals don't feel like they really need God as much as when times are bad, which is the essence of God's statement in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when you go into the promised land and things are good and you've got all these, you know, grapes, it takes two men to carry them between them, a cluster of grapes, when everything is great, it can seem like you deserve these things, and you get used to them. You know, maybe when you first go in the land, Israel first went in the land, and they took 6 years to take the land, and they needed God and appreciated what God had given them. But after a while, the next generation comes along, and it seems like the second generation then feels like it's all, they deserve it because of their good deeds and because of what they have done and their parents have done. They believe that it's deserved. So it is a time of affluence and at the same time of moral decline. The setting here seems to be Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Zion, he says in chapter 2, verse 1. He talks about the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 1. So the setting is Jerusalem. The author, as we said, Joel, whose name means covenant God, is mighty. Acts 2, verse 16 is really the only other reference we have to Joel. Acts 2, verse 16, and we'll get to that a little bit later as we look at Joel chapter 2. Joel is known as the prophet of Jerusalem because of what is stated in chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 13 and verse 14, because of the comments about the meat offering, the drink offering, and all the sacrifices. Therefore, it would appear that he was in and around Jerusalem and involved with the priesthood. But we really don't know anything other than that about Joel. The audience, chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, O you old men. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. So he's talking to all the inhabitants of the land throughout Palestine, especially even though he was in Jerusalem, to the north they have not been taken by the Assyrians. though they had some battles with Syria itself and other factors. And of course, Egypt was in and out of the land. So he's talking to the inhabitants of all the land. Has not this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? And so he talks specifically to Israel in chapter 2, verse 27. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the eternal your God and none else. Chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all nations, Valley of Jehoshaphat, for my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered. So he's referring to Israel, chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 16. He mentions the strength of the children of Israel. He is speaking also to Judah, chapter 1, verse 14. Land into the house of the eternal your God, and that's obviously in Jerusalem, therefore to Judah. Chapter 3, verse 1 mentions the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And verses 16 through 20 then go in greater detail as far as out of Zion, the voice from Jerusalem. Through to verse 20, and Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. So, a pretty direct message to Israel and to Judah, and he goes so far then to extend the message to all nations, to the nations that would be taking Israel and Judah, that were in and around the land of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 2, I will gather all nations and impart it's a message to them. Verse 4, he also mentions Tyre and Zidon to the north. Verse 9, proclaim you this among the Gentiles. So the book is written specifically to Israel and Judah. Then its extension goes, then they have a responsibility to proclaim this message to the Gentiles. We would view that as very much a part of the witness of the two witnesses, the preaching, the message of the two witnesses, proclaim you this among the Gentiles to prepare war. And they will then, that will be what they are preaching, that is what is about to happen as it's taking place. Okay, the theme of the book is the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord comes. Chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow you the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm, for the day of the eternal comes, it is nigh at hand. Chapter 2, verse 11, repeats, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Verse 31. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So it's defined as a very great and terrible day, a day of tribulation and of difficulties. Chapter 3, verse 14. 3:14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the eternal is near in the valley of decision. So the theme is the day of the Lord and its coming. Therefore, it does cover a period of time before and after the day of the Lord. Very little about afterwards, which is a time of peace, but it is a call to repent before the day of the Lord comes. It is also a call to repent during the day of the Lord for those who have not repented by that time. So it therefore takes in some of the time period before the day of the Lord, which we would view as the Great Tribulation. But more specifically, the theme is the day of the Lord comes. We know at that particular time, the day of the Lord was coming to them. If this was written 830 to 750, in that time frame, we're talking anywhere from 30 to 100 years from the time this was written, that they would be taken captive by Assyria in 725 to 721. So the fall of Israel, the removal of Assyria from Judah, because this is talking about the northern army being Assyria, that would be removed from Judah, which did take place in 701. So much of the book was written for then. The people of that time would be able to read it. They would be able to get something out of this book for them then. That Israel would be taken, that Judah might be taken if they didn't repent. Hezekiah then repents in the year 701. God protects Hezekiah. The northern army is lifted from Judah. And of course, then ensuing was the destruction of Nineveh in 612, the destruction of the northern army by Babylon. We also see the chapters in Joel, all three chapters, very much as present to future, that the sins of Israel will again lead them into captivity, that this time Judah and Israel's captivity are at the same time or within a few days of each other. Not to say that attack would take place on both, you know, exactly the same time, but surely within a few days of each other. But that they will go captive, that they would be punished by a, what God calls here, a northern army. North from where? You know, I guess we have to decide that. Basically, the Bible focuses geography from the pivotal point of Jerusalem, unless it states otherwise. And throughout here, since Jerusalem is a focal point of Joel, when he's talking about the north, we're talking to the north of Jerusalem, the north and to the west, and, you know, that part of the world. And we can see very well that what was north at that particular point, the Assyrians, north and slightly east, but possessing the land that would go from the Tigris and the Euphrates to the northeast over towards the west to Syria. They had, you know, they really dominated that whole area. And they came from the north. You would note that in 70 AD, Titus came in to Jerusalem also from the north. So it was a northern army from the north of Jerusalem, and it came in from the north towards the south to take the city. So we would see in the future that Israel will be punished by a northern army, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Joel, and that there will be a restoration. In the future. Now, this can be looked at from two ways. One, we can look at the historic, that Israel and Judah was taken, Judah eventually by Babylon, and then there was a time period of restoration after that. That restoration then goes to the church, as we read in Hosea 1 and Hosea chapter 2, that there is an interim time period where the church is used by God. Then we come again to a literal captivity in the end time, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, and then, of course, God intervening to seal Israel again just before the day of the Lord. So let's pick up chapter 1. And what I will do, I think, today with Joel is to go through by giving you an outline of the book, predominantly what has happened in times past, warning about the day of the Lord. We'll try to tie it in as far as an outline of the book, both past and future. Then, if we have time, we go back and then correlate that somewhat with the book of Revelation. But at this point, let's just go through it, looking at what he is saying. At times, we've tried to bend too finite, I think, with the definition of what, you know, what is this verse or who's in this verse and whatever. We'll try to define some of that. So we pick up with verse 3. We really see chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17. 1 verse 1 through 2:17 is a warning of God through Joel. This is God making the statement, here is what's going to take place. 1 through 2:17. So we see the warning of God through Joel. I may have misstated that. Joel does the speaking, God's warning through him. The second half of the book, starting in chapter 2, verse 18, says the Eternal will be jealous for his land, yea, the Eternal will answer and say unto his people, and then we hear the word of God. Behold, I will send you, and he goes through from that point forward, I will sell your sons, and it's really the word of God, from verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, through to the end of the book. So, section 1 is the warning of God through Joel. The first section of that is the plague of locusts and its results in chapter 1. The plague of locusts and the results of the locusts. Verses 1 through 7, we see the locust specifically. Let's read through this. Verse 3, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and the children another generation. That which the palmer worm has left has the locust eaten. That which the locust has left has the canker worm eaten. That which the canker worm has left has a caterpillar eaten. Here are four insects that destroy the land. Now you'll find differences of opinion. Some that believe there are four different kinds of insects that come. Others that believe it's four stages. It appears to be four stages. The palmer worm is the larva that gnaws on everything. And then what it leaves, the locust comes through, and these locusts are the swarmers, the flyers. And I suppose you have a certain degree of these four different stages all at the same time, too, as some have not yet hatched out. But these are the flyers. They fly from one plant to the next to devour it. That which a locust has left has the canker worm eaten. The canker worm is the devourer. This is the hopping stage of the locust where they are devouring the crops. That which the canker worm has left has the caterpillar. The caterpillar is known as the consumer. It's that caterpillar stage, which we've all seen. And they eat through the leaves at that time. I suppose unless you grew up on the farm, I didn't grow up on a farm, you don't know the devastation that these insects can make. Back in 1889, there was a plague that covered over 2,000 square miles that included 24,420 billion insects. Now, 2,000 square miles, I mean, that's, you know, what, 100 miles by 200 miles. That's a pretty large plot of ground. However, if you figure 24,000 billion insects, that's, you know, a lot of insects. It just ruined the land. 1915, there was an onslaught from the north that came into Palestine. It was the direction that those insects came from, and they devoured the land. That's, it could be one of two. It could be four stages of one insect, or maybe four different kinds. Most feel that it's four stages, yeah. Well, this is talking about locusts and the fact of them being larva to caterpillar to whatever, the type of locust they're talking about there. I don't know the scientific name, biological name, just generic locusts, loci, or whatever they are, that flew through there. I'm not a botanist, but most books that you pick up on it either view it as four different kinds of insects that are these hoppers and going through grasshoppers that are destroying it, or one that it just goes through this basic life cycle. So he says that there's going to be great devastation. Surely there literally, therefore, have been these plagues that have hit. Undoubtedly in the future there will be drought and there will be plagues because of insects. So we would draw that parallel. There is another parallel, and that is of armies of men coming as insects devour a land, so armies of men come through and devour a land. I think you could get most Kuwaitis to agree that an army, a physical army, can come through and they can so destroy a land. It's like grasshoppers and insects coming through and destroying your crop. And this is the parallel. And very obviously, both took place. There were crops devastated by insects. There were peoples devastated by the northern army. When the Assyrians came through, they devastated the land, raping and pillaging and stealing everything they could get their hands on. So in verse 5, he warns, "Wake, you drunkards, and weep. Howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." So these things they took for granted, the blessings they had of wine, of the nice things of the land. They weren't thankful to God. They weren't obeying God. So therefore, he says, well, they're going to be cut off, and you're going to wish you could get them back. He says, "Howl, you drinkers of wine." because of the new wine that's cut off from your mouth, for a nation has come up upon my land. So we see quite specifically a nation of bugs and insects to destroy the land, more specifically a nation of people that would destroy the land. As he goes on and he talks about my northern army, chapter 2, verse 11, a nation has come upon my land, back to 1, verse 6, strong, without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and has the cheek teeth of a great lion. So he's talking about them just devastating the land, and he's using insects here as a type of the northern army. God's northern army is then mentioned in chapter 2, verse 11. The Eternal shall utter his voice before his army. His camp is very great, is strong, that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? He's talking about men there, that they would come and take the land. Chapter 2, verse 20. I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate. So he's talking that the northern army would be driven away from Judah, as took place in 701, as takes place after the captivity of Israel. So the northern army will come and capture Israel. This is one of the places where we see that it would be a land from the north that comes into what we would call present-day Israel, modern-day Israelis, in other words, Palestine. They have other nations to conquer too, so maybe they go west at that point. But again, the Bible is talking from the vantage point of Palestine, and it is not limiting the northern army just to taking the southern nation, the nation of Israel and Judah. So verse 20 talks about the northern army, and in verse 25, I will restore to you the years, and then he mentions a cankerworm, the caterpillar, my great army which I sent among you. So again, a lot of prophecy is couched in words that are very figurative. And they present that picture as though it's just insects coming through. I think we would be very much limiting the effect of prophecy if we decide, oh, well, it's just going to be a bunch of insects that come. And I suppose somewhere someone has the theory that the insects are going to come and they're going to destroy all the land, and then United Europe would be able to control the land. Well, I think it's kind of a combination of the two. I think there will be devastation of the land. There's going to be famines, we read in other places. And then combined with those aspects, I do believe when you look at Amos chapter 5, verse 3, and cities being destroyed and desolate, we're not just talking about, you know, grasshoppers hopping here and there, destroying things. We're talking about some of the illusions or the figures brought out in Revelation, you know, that would be like these helicopters. If you watch much about the war and see what some of these helicopters, these Harrier planes. I mean, they act like helicopters, and they can, you know, they drift down on the battleships. But you know, they climb up, and then, you know, now they become an airplane. They do the damage of an airplane. Then they can do the damage of and get about as a helicopter. So, some fantastic things that they're able to accomplish. The cheek of a lion. You might tie that into Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. There. The beast is talked about as having, looking like a lion. I think the jaw, let me look that up real quick, 13 verse 2, as he talks about the beast that came up out of the sea. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. He had the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave his power and his seat and great authority. So we see that this beast that is going to be used by Satan, which is the beast power in the end time, which we see as those peoples who migrated from Assyria originally. So that we do have a change from Assyria in Old Testament times that took Israel, those people around Nineveh, Tigris, and Euphrates. We see that some of those peoples migrated to the north to Europe. I think there's sufficient evidence that they then ended up in the land which we call Germany. Doesn't mean that all Germans are, you know, full-blooded Assyrians. I suppose with all the intermarrying and over the years that it might be difficult to draw a hard, fast, Assyria was here, now they're here. But it is evident through history that they did migrate to the north. We see other evidence
that it is Europe at this point that is consolidating. It is a land to the north, and I have no reason not to believe that that is the land that will become the beast powers. And so it is that power that then has the jawbone, the mouth of a lion, the strength of a lion. Verse 7, he has laid my vine waste. He has barked my fig tree. Barked means stripped, my fig tree. He has made it clean, bare, cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Is he talking just about locusts coming through and stripping all the vegetation? Well, God calls Israel my vine in Isaiah 5, verse 10. Isaiah 5, verse 10. Now, God uses the northern army to punish Israel, so Israel will come to its senses, repent, and therefore become a part of God's family to live forever in the millennium, eventually. But the northern army goes far beyond what God intended. Isaiah chapter 10 is a good reference where he says, Assyria, the rod of my anger, and he talks about how that Assyria was used to correct Israel. But when God gives someone an assignment to correct someone, if they overstep those bounds, then they end up with God's anger at them. And this is what he brings out in Isaiah 10, and I'll bring it out in the book of Joel. He then gets angry because this nation goes far beyond what God intended. Because if God gives a nation the power to correct his people, he expects that nation then to obey him and to look to God who gave them the strength to correct Israel. Well, Assyria doesn't learn that at all. Assyria then figures, well, they've got it coming. They deserve all the wealth of Israel. So in turn, God is going to revenge Israel. And then we see the battle of Armageddon, where God then really lashes out at the Gentile nations. Well, they're not converted, so they don't fully understand that. I'm not saying that this is their only chance, and therefore when they die, you know, that's it. But it does say, as we'll get to it, and we read a little bit earlier in Joel chapter 3, a message is proclaimed. Proclaim you unto the Gentiles. Prepare for war, that there's going to be this war. Prepare, you know, to meet God. It's going to be the job of the two witnesses in Jerusalem to be preaching to Judah and Israel about repenting from their sins, but also preaching to the nations that are about, to the Gentiles, and telling them what's going to take place. Remember that Jerusalem is controlled by the Gentiles, and they are up in arms because of the preaching in Jerusalem by the two witnesses. It says the whole world is gladdened by the death of the two witnesses. So they then have a party as the bodies of the two witnesses lie in the streets of Jerusalem for these 3 days before the return of Christ. And they believe then the message that was given to them about accountability is no longer valid. They don't have to be accountable for what they're doing. In turn, then, the two witnesses are resurrected. As Christ then returns, they then gather to fight against Christ. They should learn from the message of the two witnesses that it is indeed Christ is returning. Of course, in the meantime, Satan is deceiving the nations to believe that it's the Antichrist that's returning. So, we are responsible. Mankind is responsible to look at the Bible, to look at what's going on around him, to look at the creation, and to know there is a God, and to react accordingly. That does not mean that that's our only chance for salvation. I think we have to really divide between the two. God gives enough witness to the fact that he exists through creation, that he has a way of life through the Bible, which most of society has access to. I mean, you know, Eastern Oriental religions, maybe not to the same degree we do. There is a certain accountability. And then with the preaching of the church, which will get stronger as we get closer to the end, the preaching of the two witnesses out of Jerusalem gives a certain amount of accountability as to you should turn to God. That does not mean that that is our only chance for salvation. Okay? So we see in verses 1 through 7 a literal aspect of locusts. We see also a type of armies. We see past, the armies of Assyria coming to Israel. We see future, northern armies starting the Great Tribulation. Nahum 3, verses 15 through 18. Nahum 3, 15 through 18, which is a book written to Assyria. Also refers to locusts and refers to them as great armies. Okay, chapter 1, verse 8 through 20. Then is the effect of the plague, and I'm not going to be able to read all the verses through here. Some of it is just very figurative of the destruction. We read in verse 8, the emotional pain, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. So emotional pain to the land. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Eternal. So sacrifices literally cut off. That would mean that sacrifices have to be started. They were cut off in times past because of destruction. Is there a possibility in the future that there will be likewise? And I'd say there is a possibility. It would appear from these verses and others that Judah will again start sacrifices. They don't have to have a temple to sacrifice. All they need is an altar. And they already have knowledge of who are the Levites. They have a school in Israel that has done replicas of all of the utensils that were used in the sacrificing, and they are equipped. They are prepared. All they feel they need is the hand of God to intervene, to give them their temple mount back. And I dare say there are some Jews right now sitting in Israel, though they are against the war, they see the war as possibly, you know, through an errant scud or a well-placed Jewish bomb or whatever, that if that were to destroy the temple mosque, you would hear immediately certain sectors of the Jews claiming that that was the hand of God to give them back their temple mount. I mean, technically, Israel controls the temple mount because they have Israel. They chose back in 67 during the war to give that over to the Muslim world because they knew if they didn't, then they'd have a full-scale war with all of the Arab world. So, yeah, technically it's theirs, but they were smart not to try to take over at that point. They're looking, though, and there are certain sectors trying to get control of that. So that is very future. Now, it could be literal sacrifices cut off, or he could be talking figuratively of prayer that's cut off. In other words, the prayer of the people to God cut off. Again, we can speculate. We can say, here's what it says, here's what happened. How much is dual? How much will take place? Much of prophecy is written for us to understand what is taking place right now as best we can, and then as things happen, to be able to look back and understand how God was doing things. Oh yeah, there's some broad areas that we see what's going to happen in the future. We know Christ is going to return. We know before that there's the day of the Lord. Before that there is a sealing. Before that there are heavenly signs. Before that there's a great tribulation. Before that we see the first four seals getting more and more intense throughout Israel, that of war and false prophets, famine, pestilence. That all these things take place. I mean, we can see that, right? And I said a lot of things that we very positively definitely know. Now, we could also raise about 100 questions about those things that I just listed as to exactly who are the people and how are they there and who are the 144,000 and all these things. We're going to understand those as they take place or shortly afterwards. But to totally understand it in advance, we don't. Nor is prophecy necessarily intended for us to understand all of that in advance. Surely the Lord God will not do anything except He reveal it to His servants, to the prophets. Amos 3, verse 7. When God wants the details known, He will reveal it. There's a certain element of faith that is involved in prophecy. Place of safety. When do we go to it? Well, we get a pretty good idea, you know, as we look at some of those prophecies, I suppose, in time. Where is it? We don't know. How do we get there? We don't know. I mean, there are some scriptures I could quote to you that give some ideas, and I can tell you what the speculation is, but to say that's exactly how it's going to be, how it's going to take place, I think we've got to be careful we don't put God in a box, that we don't say, okay, now this is what I read in the Bible, therefore it's got to be done exactly this way. And the first thing, it doesn't work out exactly the way that I think it's going to work out, or the way the church has said, it's going to work out. Therefore, that's my excuse to say it's not the church. That's one reason why we try to back off with some of the details. Okay, let's go on. Verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourns, so it's a time of difficulty. For the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. And surely he's talking about the physical attributes of the land. No question about that. Can we also see the aspect of Christ in this, that because the people do not accept Christ, the power of Christ to help them languishes? The corn, the wine, and the oil. The grain is a type of the body of Christ, the wine of the blood, the oil of the Holy Spirit. That languishes because they reject Christ. Hosea chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 show that because they did not accept Christ, they did not accept Him as the God of the Old Testament, first of all. I mean, that's the first time they didn't accept Him, so they went into captivity. They didn't accept Him when He came the first coming as a human being, the divine God as human being, and therefore they were punished. 70 AD, Titus came through and took the land. In the future, they continue not to accept Christ, therefore they will be punished. Those are truisms. Whether you can read all that into it, some feel you can. I feel you can, at least in the spiritual application. Be you ashamed, O you husbandmen, vine dressers, the wheat for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. He talks about the vine is dried up and all these things, last part of 12, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Joy is withered away. Why is joy withered away? Because they aren't looking to Jesus Christ, which we can read into verse 10. Sin takes away the joy of God's Holy Spirit, the joy of salvation. David prayed to God in Psalms 51, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation," happiness. And we're going to find ourselves much happier when we look at our sins and repentant of our sins, committed to God, than the times we get so caught up with the making of money and enjoyment from that aspect. We're going to look at true joy, depth of happiness, versus just pleasure and how much money someone is making. So he's talking about the land, joy is withered away. I think we can apply the physical blessings are withered away in verses 11 and 12, but also the spiritual. He says, to gird yourselves, you priests, how you ministers at the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, for the meat offering, the drink offering is withheld from the house of your God. So at that particular time, he said, the time would come, they would not be able to offer sacrifices, drink offerings. Now we know the drink offering was also a type of the offerings at the time of prayer. So our application for the church today would be careful lest we withhold our prayers. Are we fervent in our prayers? Or are we as committed looking at what is to take place in the future? Verses 14 then, pick up with the message of the two witnesses as I view it. The two witnesses' message you might find in Revelation 11. Here, verses 14 through 20. Joel 2, verse 1. Verses 12 and 17. And verse 32. Zephaniah 1, verses 14 through 17. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But it's to sanctify a fast. When we seem to be forgetting God and not worshiping Him like we should, we ought to fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Eternal your God. Cry unto the Eternal, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Verse 15 is very important. The day of the Lord is God's anger at sin. And it will be a time of desolation, basically between Gentile nations. One Gentile nation against other Gentile nations. Some of Israel and Judah are still caught in it because they weren't repentant during the course of the Great Tribulation. And therefore they're not sealed as the case is in Revelation chapter 7. So, God's anger, Zephaniah 1, verses 7 through 18. The day of the Lord is God's anger. Revelation 8 through 10. Joel 2, verse 1. And Obadiah 15. And he goes on to talk about this anger and the difficulties. Verse 19, O Eternal, to you will I cry. So, in a time of need, of difficulty, we are to cry to God. Psalms 42, verse 2. And another scripture we might tie in with this effect of the day of the Lord is Amos 5, verse 18. Amos 5, verse 18 says, Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that more when we get to it. So I think we have to be careful with our attitude towards the day of the Lord. We ought not be wanting to see people suffer. The only reason we would want the day of the Lord to come is because it comes just before the return of Christ. What we long for is the return of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, and setting up the millennium. We would hope that mankind would repent, and in turn, we not have to go through the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. Wouldn't that be fantastic? What if all the prophecies about the day of the Lord could fail? I mean, they could if all mankind would repent in the meantime. Now, what are the chances? And we're posting bets after class. Let's see, I guess you would vote that they wouldn't. I guess you could say that, no, you'd have to say that it wouldn't, right? And then, of course, you can pay up in the millennium if others, you know, prove different. Chapter 2 is a warning regarding the day of the Lord. So this is the next section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. The day of the Lord itself is seen here. We see the signs of the day of the Lord. In verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11, the signs of the day of the Lord can tie in very closely with Zephaniah 1, verses 14 through 18. He says, Blow you the trumpet in Zion. Zion, first of all, literally, is Jerusalem. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. It is where the temple lies, Mount Zion. Secondly, Zion is a reference to the church. The holy Zion in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23, is a reference to the church. So we blow the trumpet in Zion, in the church, to remind ourselves of what's going to take place in the future. The church is also responsible to be the trumpet, that we are to cry aloud and to spare not, that we are to be the watchman, Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33. Well, those are our responsibilities. So we, and especially the two witnesses then also during the time of the Great Tribulation, but before that time, we as a church blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand. So the day of God is coming, and you've sung the song, da 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 da, and we can just run right through that right now, and we won't have to read all these verses. Verse 3, nothing escapes. Israel is further devastated during this time period. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. So those that do not repent before the day of the Lord from Israel and Judah, that are not sealed by God, they have further punishment because of the onslaught of the northern army against the eastern hordes. Go back through. This section of the day of the Lord, verses 1 through 11, correlates with Revelation 8 through 10. Revelation 8 through 10, which talks about the seven trumpets. There are four trumpets upon the earth. It happens fairly quickly. The fifth trumpet is the first woe. And you should be able to correlate the fifth trumpet with the first woe. Just know that the first four are upon the earth. You don't have to know them individually. But the fifth trumpet, which is during the day of the Lord, is an equivalence of 5 months, it says in Revelation 9, I think. So that's 5 months of that year, which is the day of the Lord. Then it says, after that first woe, which is the northern army, hearing reports from the north and the east. You can tie in Daniel 11. You get a little bit more of this, specifics of this when you go through.